Proverbs 4, we'll read 23 to 27, but focusing on verse 25, we've entitled this, Looking Good. As where is our eyes going? We need to be looking at what is good. We're looking at several different passages, some Old Testament, some New Testament, as we go through this morning. Proverbs 4, starting in verse 23, the scripture reminds us, Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And the word keep literally is guard. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we especially look at what we take in, what we look at, what we meditate on, what we dwell on, that does affect the direction of our heart, that we would take seriously the warnings and encouragements of Scripture in this regard. For what we look at, what we dwell on, does direct our path. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus does matter. Teachers know that in school. Why is it they're always trying to get the students' attention? Because students who don't pay attention leave high school oftentimes and work minimum wage jobs for most of their life. And so paying attention does matter. Having the right kind of focus matters. But even more is it true spiritually speaking. And the Bible has much to say about that. In Matthew 6 and verse 23... Matthew 6 and verse 23, we're going to look at verses 22 and 23, kind of help us distill this idea of where our eyes are, what we're dwelling on. Because what we look at, what we listen to, we talked about a little bit of that last week as well, really determines the focus of our lives. Verse 22 says, The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so verse 23 is reminding us we need to avoid that which leads to darkness, that which is what the Bible describes as an unhealthy eye. You know, if your eye is totally blinded, it's one thing. If it's one eye, if it's both eyes, then you are living in darkness physically, but how much more if spiritually speaking our focus is wrong? So we want to avoid evil desires. And one of the ways we do that is knowing what may draw us away from the Lord and being careful not to focus on that. Go to Genesis chapter 3. We find the first place that this happens is the leading of our earthly forebears. We all are all related here, by the way. If you didn't know that, you are. You may be a distant cousin 137 times removed. No, I mean, how many ever, you know, the generations go back. But we all are related through both Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons. So we're all one race, the human race, and our relations are just tied back quite a ways. Could you imagine trying to have a family reunion that way? All right. Just think of all the food you need to prepare. Whew. But Genesis 3, verse 1, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice how he phrases it. But she does catch him on that one. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She may very well have added the touch it part, but they certainly couldn't eat it. The serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Notice, verse 6 really lays out what 1 John 2 warns us about. It says, Not to love the world or the things of the world, verse 15. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then verse 16 lays out the three main areas where we're tempted. What? lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And what do you see in this verse? First of all, it was appealing to the eyes, right? Lust of the eyes. What I see, I want to have it. It was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh, the delight to the eyes. And then the tree was the desire to make one wise, the pride of life. I deserve this. I deserve to be like God. Why is God God and I don't get to be God? It's basically what Satan was tempting them with. And so what happens? Their eyes were open when they ate it, but they now knew that they were naked. They knew about evil because they had sinned. And we find the consequences that we live with to this day, a broken world and broken people in the broken world because of that. And so the Bible starts right out saying, look out where your focus goes. And Satan knows how to draw it away in such a way as to be destructive to you and others. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In Joshua chapter 7, we have one tempted with their eyes again. That was right after, remember, the victory of Jericho. And a sad defeat at Ai, because they did not realize until after the defeat that somebody had taken of the accursed stuff. Chapter 6, they were warned and told by Joshua, when you go to take Jericho, it's basically God's tithe of the land to him for all that he's going to give to you. He's going to give you this whole land and divide up amongst the tribes, and you're going to live, as we looked at a few weeks ago, remember in Deuteronomy 6, you're going to live in houses that you did not build. You're going to eat grapes off a vineyard you didn't plant. You're going to drink water out of wells you didn't dig. And when you do that, what? Don't forget God. And they get into the land, and God is saying, Jericho, all the stuff is either destroyed, or the metals, the materials that would last through fire are to be dedicated to my service and worship, to be used for that. And Achan decided, and as verse 21 tells us, he describes when he gets caught, he says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And the Bible tells us, verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters, his oxen and donkeys and sheep. And notice what? They bury them all with stones. So his choice to take this not only affected him, but his family. Folks, when our sight isn't in the right place and we start to lust and desire things that we ought not have, it doesn't stop with us. And some say, well, why was his family killed? Well, where did he hide the stuff? In his tent. Who lived in the tent? Not just him. And it doesn't say they were just little teeny children. They might have been adult age or teenagers or whatever. They could have very well said, Joshua, daddy's taking stuff he's not supposed to. But they obviously were at least implicit on his theft of what was rightfully God's. So evil desire, it can be stuff. Stuff gets us a lot, doesn't it? I don't have enough stuff. My neighbor has more stuff than I have, and I'd like to have some of the stuff he has. And you see people literally get that kind of a focus, and they work overtime, and they do this or that, and they just basically wear themselves out to have a lot of stuff. And then they're too tired to even enjoy the stuff, because they're always working to pay for the stuff, right? God has given us richly all things to enjoy, but they're not to become our gods. And we see right in the very beginning our human family's failure. We see here with Achan the same way. But it also can be an evil desire toward people. Turn back to Genesis 6. There's an interesting passage, and there's different interpretations of it. I'll throw that out right now, okay? My interpretation, I believe, is correct. I could be wrong, okay? But I think the rest of Scripture in the context helps play this out. Some believe that it was an intermarriage of angels and human beings that created this master race, as it were, this, you know, the giants and all. One of the reasons I don't believe it's teaching that is because Jesus talks about, when he's talking about marriage and giving in marriage and that not happening in heaven, he says, when we get to heaven, we'll be like the angels, which implies they don't marry. There's no marriage of angels, nothing like that going on. I believe it is the intermingling of the race of Canaan, or the family line of Cain with the family line of Seth. One was the godly line, one was the ungodly line. And verse 1 says, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, that would be believers, some say, and this term can be used for angels occasionally. But probably his idea of Seth's line was the direct line from which we know Noah comes and the godly folks. Sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive. Cain's daughters, granddaughters, and whatnot. The line that was like their father. Remember, Cain kills his brother and then is banished by God. And you read about his line and it just goes downhill from there. But what do? They look and, boy, they're good-looking women. And they took them as wise as they chose. And then what is the Lord's response? My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And God's response in verse 7 is, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Because what? Verse 5 reminds us, the wickedness of man was so great that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continued. You talk about people that didn't guard their hearts. Where did it start? Well, here's the godly line, and they're saying, we're going to marry because they look good. Not worried about what where their heart is, just they're attractive women, so we're going to marry them. And what happens? Do the godly line raise up the ungodly line? No, obviously, in a few generations, what we run across is there's only one godly family left, Noah and his sons, and the women they marry. And the rest of them, God wipes out with the flood. Fossil Butte is a reminder of God's judgment on man's sin. And what it reminds us is, in 2 Corinthians 6, God makes a clear statement in the New Testament. And folks, this is important to teach our young people. This is important to drive home in your families. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Of course, this passage is dealing primarily in context with Christians who are now come out from the idol worship of the temple of the day. And the temptation is, because trade guilds, in other words, your work would be tied to it, all your community associations would be whatever the temple of the god or goddess of that community was, that's where people went. And if you weren't involved in that, you were kind of an outcast. And people would be seeing you on the street and say, hey, you used to come up to the temple. What's happened? And the temptation was, well, to go back. And Paul's reminding us that when it comes to our walk with God, because we are believers, it separates us from unbelievers in worship. It separates us from them in the most close of earthly relationships, and that would include marriage. And folks, I know in a lot of our small communities, especially here in the West, there's a plethora of opportunities to marry other Christians, is there, for our young people? But the important thing to teach is obey God and trust God to work that out. Maybe he wants you to stay single for your whole life. Maybe he has that mate for you, but you just have to wait for them. That's one of the reasons we promote camp. And we know some of you, that's one of the reasons you send your children there, is because you know they'll meet other Christians at that camp. And as I've shared before, both our children, though they went back east to a larger Christian college, or a fairly good-sized one, and there was tons of Christian kids to meet there, they both met their future mates at Red Cliff Bible Camp. Okay? So God, I think part of the reason God did that was to encourage us all here. Well, you know, if we wait on God's timing and we're willing to do what God says, God will prepare that husband, that wife for our children. And it's very important to drive this home, because when we disobey it, oh, maybe the mate will get saved. It may happen, but it may not happen as well. And even if it does happen, there's going to be years of you're pulling one direction, they're pulling another. Or they're going to pull you down and you're going to lose your heart for God. And then what about the children you have? Who's going to win and how they're raised? And so how important it is that we don't just look at the attractiveness physically of a person, but we ask, where are they spiritually? Are they a believer? Do they love God? Do they want to serve God with me? Whether we go into actual Christian ministry or whether we do a secular type job, but we're serving God even through that. I can't emphasize this enough, because we all know and seen in our families and our friends those that have ignored it and the prices they've paid for ignoring what God has to say in this regard. And then 2 Samuel 11, a sad passage indeed. Here's a man described in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart, a man who usually guarded his heart, King David. But verse 1 of 2 Samuel 11 says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, even up to our Civil War days, and probably somewhat to World War I at least, before all our technology and radar and everything, when people went to fight, number one, they only fought pretty much in the daytime. At night, you'd get so confused, you wouldn't know who's on which side. Couldn't see, didn't have headlamps or, you know, night goggle vision type things. And so, and then even through the Civil War, I know that they pretty much didn't fight in the winter. It was just pointless. They all got stuck in the mud if things thawed out. So it was spring, summer, fall you'd fight, then winter you just kind of went into winter camp. And so it's time for battle. David is king, but he's also a warrior. We know that. He defeats Goliath. He leads many armies into battle. But what happened? He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Number one problem, he wasn't where he should have been. And folks, when we're guarding our hearts, all of us know there are areas where we may struggle. And God in his wisdom and through his word should help us to say, okay, I just stay away from that place. I stay away from those people. Whatever it is that we might struggle with. For King David, and think about this, he didn't have just one wife, did he? He had lots of wives. So, you know, sometimes people say, well, if I just had enough women, you know, I wouldn't struggle with this so much. No, it is called a lustful desire of the heart that cannot be satisfied apart from God's way. David had multiple wives already. And it says, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And of course the question is, why is Bathsheba out there on the roof doing that? Could she have some kind of cover? Well, number one, she may have been up high enough she thought nobody else would see, and she probably thought maybe the king was gone. He should be at battle. We don't know. The Bible does not say anything positively or negatively about Bathsheba here, but we do know David sins in this for sure. But whatever the case, he shouldn't have been there, and then when he saw her, he should have walked away. But what does it say? He sent and inquired about the woman. David, you're supposed to be a man after God's own heart. Guard your heart. And when he's told what he's told, that should really end the matter. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's married. That's end of the matter. That's it. King or whatever you are, she's somebody else's wife. This is called adultery. Fornication is the sin of the sexual sin outside of the bonds of marriage. Okay, that covers everything plus adultery. But this is going to be adultery. So what does he do? He sends messengers and she comes. And again, the king sends for you. What are you going to do? We can't really say Bathsheba is wrong in this. We really, and she doesn't know what's going to happen probably till it happens. And the sad thing is, then the king has her husband killed in battle, basically. He signs his death warrant by saying, Joab, put him on the front line, and when the battle gets really hot, just everybody else back away. It's going to be Uriah against the Ammonites, and guess who's going to win? He might as well have taken the sword and cut the guy's head off himself. How sad. And then you read the rest of David's life. A man after God's own heart. He confesses a sin when he's confronted with it. But in his own statement of saying, when a man takes something from somebody else, the parable that Nathan gives, he's to restore fourfold. He lost fourfold in his own family. His son from that pregnancy of Bathsheba dies. His son is killed by a brother when he violates his sister. Absalom is killed when he rebels against his own father and tries to take the kingdom. And then Solomon takes out a brother who tries to take the throne that was to be Solomon's. He paid fourfold in his own family because his eyes were not where they needed to be in battle. He needed to be there. And then when his eyes wandered, he didn't stop there. And the Bible idea is whenever you start to realize you're going down the wrong path, that's where to stop and back up and confess and go the right way. He had plenty of places here to stop, didn't he? Go to battle. He didn't. See the woman. Look away. Find out she's somebody else's wife. Stop. And he didn't. And so the Bible has these things there for us to remind us. Evil desire can take any of us. A man after God's own heart. Hello. Solomon writes these warnings to his son. And what does he do? He marries over like 1,000 women. I forget which is the wives and the concubines. One's 300, one's 700. Not that it makes a whole lot of difference. It's just way too many women, right? Amen. No wonder the people got taxed silly. You got to pay for all these women and the stuff they want, right? We laugh, but how sad, isn't it? How sad that men who knew better, men who wrote Scripture, themselves fell. And so, as Paul warns the Corinthians, take heed lest you fall. Don't get proud. Don't think, I've covered the bases. I've guarded my heart. It's good. Or I'm older. This won't bother me now. Remember, president of a school we went to, his sons came to him once and said, Dad, when does these kind of temptations quit hitting you? When you're dead. That's something to remember. When you're in heaven, there won't be temptation. But as long as you're alive, it'll be there. Watch out. Guard. And so with people, we need to be careful. Job 31. Job talks about, and he made a covenant with his eyes, he says, what? Not to look on a maiden or a virgin. Because that's where it starts. Matthew 5. We just studied this in Sunday school. Jesus makes statements about, you've heard it said, and then he quotes things from the law, but basically the lowest common denominator. If you just do this, you're okay. And one of them says, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. Well, obviously you shouldn't. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But what does Jesus go on to say? But I say unto you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery. Because that's the thought that leads to the action. Now, the thought might not stop with the action. It may stop before. But the idea is, just like he goes on to talk about anger and murder, the same thing. Those thoughts, those things in the heart lead eventually to the action. And the thoughts and the desires are sinful too. And so we need to guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard our eyes. And folks, we live in a society that is just oversexed to the extreme. Not just in how things are advertised to us. The internet is full of pornography. It's there everywhere. There is just a flood of the whole LGBTQ agenda that's come out of the whole free sex of the 60s that has basically made our society think that you can have sex any way you want, anywhere you want, with anyone you want. And God has made it clear. He has given that gift to us human beings, not only to procreate, but for enjoyment. But he has also said, this is how it is enjoyed. One woman, one man for life. And I know sometimes that doesn't always work out, but that is the goal. That's God's desire. That is the direction we need to head. That's how we need to teach our children. And society makes it look like, well, this is a blast. This is going to be fun. Do what you want. But it doesn't talk about the unwanted pregnancies. It doesn't talk about, okay, now we struggle with, do we do abortion, which the Bible makes clear is wrong. It's murder. And all the broken relationships that come out of it. And all the anger and the hurt. When we don't do things God's way, we always pay a price. And so, better to stop at the beginning. When that evil desire starts to come, look away. Walk away. have those things, as we talked about last week, the put off, put on. What do I put on? What do I do in this place when I'm struggling with this desire that's evil? Whether it be for stuff or people that God has said is not to be mine. And then Psalm 119, verse 37, reminds us of another area we need to guard against. Psalm 119, the psalm on the Word, the Bible, all about the Word of God. The psalmist there writes, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." The word worthless there is that which ruins, that which is empty or vain, that which is useless. It may not be sinful in and of itself, but it's a waste of my time and energy. And what it's reminding us is there may be certain things I'm doing for relaxation, for a break, that begin to dominate and control my life and go from being just a relaxation to worthless. And you notice when you get on your phone or on your iPad or whatever, you're always getting hit with these little ads of the games you can play, right? And they're fun for a little bit. And then next thing you know, oh, now I got to get to this level, or I got to do this thing. And after a while, you find out, I just spent how many hours, and this has become worthless from a 5-minute, 10-minute break to I've just thrown away half my day. It's not just electronic stuff. There's all kinds of things that can take our attention away from where we need to be. On our job. Or getting enough rest. How many people stay up late doing these things and then they come to church or go to work and they're worthless because they're dead physically. God intended us to rest. And I know sometimes, I've worked night shifts before myself. You can come to church or maybe you didn't sleep good and you're struggling. But it's one thing to struggle. It's another thing to bring a pillow and prop up your head and snore, right? And a lot of times what's happening is you have prepared not to be here Sunday morning spiritually. Physically you're sitting here, but mentally and otherwise you're not here. We need to say, okay, there's certain activities. Maybe I can watch this movie, but 2 a.m. on Sunday morning is not the time to be doing it. I'm going to be in God's house and I got to be fresh and ready to hear the Word of God. There's a lot of things that go easily from okay to worthless. And we need God's Spirit to help us to see, I'm getting into worthless here. It's time to back off. It's time to quit. And then there's some things that are just totally worthless to begin with. And having the wisdom to see that. So now let's look at the pursuit part. What should we saw what we should avoid. What are we to pursue? Well, Matthew 6:22 says, if your eye is what? Good or healthy, you're full of light. So what is this going to look like? Well, turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1 is basically God encouraging Joshua after Moses has died. After the death of Moses, verse 1 says, and God tells him, Moses, my servant, is dead. And you're thinking, well, yeah, that's obvious. But God is making a point. You're the man now, Joshua. I'm the one. I'm going to use you to lead my nation. And here's how you need to be prepared. He's not primarily a preacher. He's a general. But what does God tell him? Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many times does God say, be courageous and don't be scared? Mm-hmm. Several times. Why? Because he's filling huge shoes. And it's a big responsibility. I got to get these people now into the promised land that 40 years ago they should have taken to begin with. And now it's my responsibility instead of Moses. Oh dear. What is he told? You need to read the book. You need to meditate on the book. You need to obey the book. And this doesn't mean that Joshua is going to get out there and okay, it's time to take on Jericho. Guys, wait a minute. Battle. Got to hold the battle. I got to pull out the scroll. Deuteronomy. Let me see here. It's a reminder that the way we're prepared to make decisions and face the things God has for us in life is we're spending time gathered together. We're spending time personally in the book so that when we have to make decisions, we've already read it, we've meditated on it, we know what we need to do. And Joshua's told the battle strategy for Jericho. And they follow it to a T, except for, as we saw, Achan, right? The walls come down, the enemy's defeated, they're ready to move on and take the rest of the land. And by the way, you go through the book of Joshua and it's one victory after another. There's only two failures, and the two failures are because they didn't take in God's word, meditate on it, and obey it. The first one is, of course, we saw chapter 7 with Achan. But if you back up the beginning of the chapter, the Bible tells us, and you can turn there for just a minute, they're about to go into the land and take Ai now. They've just defeated Jericho, and they're starting to feel pretty confident probably. Wow, that was a walled city, and that wasn't very hard. Well, why wasn't it hard? Because God told you how to do it, and you did what God said. Now, it tells us in chapter 7, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Had they gone to God now, guess what? God would have said, can't go fighting anymore, got to deal with Achan. But the Bible tells us Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, spies, check it up, come back. And that's fine because they had spies, remember, go in. God had them send from Moses to go check out the land too, 40 years earlier. They went and they spied it out. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people go up, for they are few. Did they even talk to God about how to do this one? Oh, they're pulling up their suspenders. You know, okay, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves here. We beat Jericho, and it's a small city. It's not even got much walls. Let's just send a few thousand. We'll clean them up, and then we'll move on. And we know the rest of the story. They come back defeated, 36 dead. And Joshua sits there and basically goes, oh, no, what are we going to do? If we're losing these guys, we're just not going to take the land. Lord, help. And the Lord says, get off your feet. You got to deal with some sin in the camp. Too bad they didn't check with God in verse 1 on that instead of waiting till verse 10. We've lost 36 people. We've had an embarrassing defeat because Joshua did not consult God. The second one's chapter 9. Here are these people who are watching as city after city is falling, coming toward them. And they're right there in the middle of the land, neighbors to where the Israelite army is camping now. And they come up with this plan. They say, boy, they're going to wipe us out too. So we're going to put on some old clothes. We're going to go to Goodwill and find the worst clothes we can find. We're going to go and get some bread that's been sitting around the house for a month and it's dried out. And we're going to show up and we're going to tell them, we came from a long way. Oh, make a peace treaty with us. And guess what? Verse 14 tells us, after all this, so the men took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel from the Lord. Made a peace treaty, and then as they're marching through the land, they find, oh, you're our neighbors! Oops. Two times they failed. Did not take in, meditate on, obey the word of God. They didn't even bother to check with God. That should warn us all, shouldn't it? God does have a purpose and plan for us, and in the details too. He may not have every detail in the book, but the principles are there. When you get before him on your knees, he'll show you the details as you need to know. But if you ignore him, there's going to be consequences. So read, meditate, obey the word. What did we read in Psalm 1? Avoid the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, the seat of the scorners. But what? The person whom God's blessing, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law they meditate day and night. What will they be like? A tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf won't wither. Whatever it does, it prospers. It pictures the life, and we see this everywhere out in the West, don't we? Where do we know rivers are? Where we see trees. Where do we know rivers are? Where we see lots of sagebrush and brown by midsummer. The Bible's saying, if you want to thrive spiritually, get in the book. Read the book. Meditate on it. We all know what meditation is. Some of you are probably doing it right now, and it might not be what I'm talking about. But we're all thinking about something. Your kids sit in school, and you meditate on things other than school sometimes. The teacher's up there, like the peanuts, right? Wow, 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 wow. That means you've already checked out. And you're thinking about what you're going to do when you get home that day, or what you're going to do because summer's right around the corner. Now summer's here, great. But you know how it is. You're not always paying attention to what the teacher's saying. You should. We all know how to meditate. The question is, what are we meditating on? The Bible's not saying every minute, every day, you either have to be reading this book or thinking about it. But the idea is I put time into it so that as I go through my day and I make decisions and I speak and I act, I'm doing so based off of what this book says. I'm making application of it. But if I'm not in it, a lot of times I'm not even going to be thinking about what God wants in this relationship or this situation. I'm going to be doing what I want. So we need to avoid, we need to pursue. And remember, Psalm 1 talks about the ungodly being as chaff that's driven away. Literally, when the verse turns there on talking about the godly, it says, not so the ungodly, not so. It emphasizes the fact that they are just the opposite. They're not that green tree by the river flourishing. They're the stuff you burn up and get rid of. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll close here. Paul's instruction to Timothy. Though this is to a minister of the gospel, and so we could say it doesn't apply directly to all of us, it really does in principle. He's telling Timothy, how are you going to thrive as a minister? Because he's struggling a little bit. He's a younger minister. So some people might look at him and say, well, you know, you get some years under you, we'll listen to you. Verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. In other words, the word of God, what I've given to you. Let no one despise you for youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. In other words, if you're preaching it and living it, that's going to command a lot of respect to begin with. That should be true for all of us. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why public? Because people didn't have personal copies of it. It was expensive. It was hand copied. So oftentimes, the only time you heard the Word of God was each week when you gathered with the believers. You hope they were really paying attention then, right? It's not like I can go home and check it out. I better listen now. Public reading of Scripture to exhortation to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you, when he was ordained into the ministry, as it were. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. You're totally surrounded. When you immerse yourself, you're totally surrounded by it. So that all may see your progress. Then 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, you're going to be an effective minister. Study the word, preach the word, live the word. And then not only will you have impact in your own life, but in impact on the lives of others. Folks, one of the key reasons we're guarding our hearts is to protect ourselves, but also to help the folks around us, our family, our friends. You're not going to have influence if you fall. Guard your heart with all vigilance. Out of it are the streams of life. We need to be very careful about what we focus on, because what we focus on is where we go. Perfect illustration of this is every Sunday we drive to Manila, 90 miles away. We've gotten to where we about count sagebrush on the way just for something different to do. Now, we have different games and all, but sometimes we'll see wildlife, and my wife, hey, there's an antelope, there's a deer, there's an elk, or whatever. We keep looking for moose at one place, never do see them there. Actually, one week we were looking for the moose by the river, and we get to Mountain View, and it walks right in front of us in the middle of town. Okay, but I'm driving along, and what happens when my wife says, go look at that? But if I look too long, guess where the car starts going? Yeah, right where I'm looking. Richard, eyes on the road. Oh, yeah, that's right. You look, and I'll glance. That's how we need to live our lives spiritually, too. Don't be glancing. Sometimes things come in our vision. We can't help it. But make sure it's just a glance, and you're back focused on God and His Word and the direction He wants to go. Or otherwise, you're going in the ditch. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings and the encouragement. Help us to guard our hearts by guarding our eyes. Help us to look good, not to look at what's evil, not to focus on that. Lord, we can't help but have some things come before our eyes that we didn't even intend, but we don't need to focus on that. We need to turn away and look at that which is good and useful. We need to put our time into those things that will build us up, not tear us down. Help us, Lord, to practice what we've heard today and to know that, yes, sometimes it's fun and it seems like it's neat to be focused on certain things and there's immediate results and pleasure out of it. But, Lord, help us to be thinking in long-term ways and realize, Lord, that when we are focused on the right things, the good things will come out of that. It will take time, but we will find the good and what is right and what is beneficial. And most importantly, we'll be able to stand before you and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help us to live with that as our goal, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.